Good morning. It's a pleasure. It's a privilege. It is so precious to be here worshiping with you this morning. There are children's pages in the back, or Mr. Talamantes is ready to take children to children's worship if they want to do that. And before we get started, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 today, so you can go ahead and turn there. And there is one correction that I need to make to the notes page. At the bottom on this back page, the third point should be thinking right about our spiritual gifts. So just make a note of that. All right, well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we come before you now as we open your word, to thank you for that word, to thank you for the freedom and the opportunity that we have to do so. May we never take this privilege for granted, and may we always praise you for giving us your word. For you reveal yourself through your word. Your word shows us how to live a life that is pleasing to you. Your word convicts us and comforts us and encourages us. Your word is life to us. Holy Spirit, as we look into these verses in Romans this morning, would you speak to each one of our hearts? Meet us at our point of need. Lord, would you bless us, for we are a needy people. We need our good God. Guide us, Heavenly Father, into deeper relationship with you for your honor and for your glory alone. Amen. Who am I? Where do I belong? Where do I fit in? These are questions that people have been asking since there were people. Mark Twain famously remarked, "The two most important days in your life are the day you are born and the day that you find out why." Philosophers throughout the ages have said that in order to answer such questions, you must first know yourself. Indeed, the likes of Plato and Pliny, Descartes and Nietzsche have said that knowing yourself is the first step on the road to wisdom. And they're not wrong. Who am I? Where do I belong? Well, God has provided the answer to these questions in his word, in the Bible. In Romans especially, we find laid out exactly who we are in Christ. We are sons and daughters of the Lord, adopted into his family and into his kingdom, both here and now and forevermore. Knowing who I am and whose I am is a critical step on my Christian path. As I live the Christian life, other important questions arise. How should I think about myself? How should I think about others, especially my Christian brothers and sisters? And how should I think about the gifts that God has given me? These are questions that Paul addresses in our passage today. But first, let's remind ourselves of what Paul said in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Here in chapter 12, Paul begins to lay out how we are to live this Christian life. He spent the first 11 chapters of Romans talking about theology, detailing the doctrines of the faith, And now he turns us to practical application. When we looked at the first two verses a couple of months ago, we noted that in those first 11 chapters, Paul identified at least 20 different mercies that God has given to believers. Also in these verses, he pleads with the church in Rome to respond to God in total commitment, body, soul, and mind. We looked at how this total commitment, this living sacrifice, is our only reasonable, our only logical response, given what God has already done for us. In verse 2, Paul gives a couple of commands. First, do not be conformed to the world. Second, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, neither of these are one and done. They are both ongoing processes that require our daily commitment. But what happens then? Well, the believer who is totally committed and experiencing this renewed mind lives with their own will submitted to God's will. As our will becomes more and more aligned with God's, we're able to see that his will is always, always good. And it's always acceptable, both to him and to us. And his will is always perfect. The best place we can possibly be is in his will. Living the Christian life, then, begins with presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. This is a total commitment of all that we are, physically and spiritually. And we respond this way not because we're ordered to, not because we're trying to earn some favor from God. No, we respond this way out of love. Love for the one who first loved us, because of the great mercies and blessings that this loving one has given us. Further, our total commitment includes the transformation or renewing of our mind. Now, a renewed mind is nothing more than a right-thinking mind. And that's where Paul turns in verse 3. Let's pick up there. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. The first thing for us to consider, then, is thinking rightly about ourselves. Now, at the beginning of the verse there, verse 3, Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." Here, Paul is acknowledging his apostleship is by God's grace. He hasn't earned it, nor is he worthy of the position. It's only God's sovereign grace that has placed him here. His position as an apostle grants him authority to issue commands to everyone. No one is exempt. There are no exceptions. And it's with this authority that Paul tells the Roman Christians, and us right along with them, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It's a universal tendency of man to think better of himself than he deserves. The outward display of this tendency tends to fall into two forms. Now, we're all familiar with the braggart, right? The one who's a legend in his own mind. This tendency also explains why more than 87% of us think we're above average. The other form of overestimation, though, is more subtle. There are those who are outwardly self-deprecating, who self-consciously talk about themselves as if they were nobodies. Generally, these are folks who are looking for you to disagree with their outward assertion and thereby confirm their own inflated opinion of themselves. Not thinking too highly implies we should also not think too lowly of ourselves. And the reason we shouldn't think too lowly is not our own merit. Rather, it has to do with the fact that we are made in the image of God. We're part of his family. Yes, we're sinners saved only by grace through faith, but he has forgiven us. So there's no guilt, there's no shame, there's no condemnation that we can beat ourselves up with. So not too highly, not too lowly, but how are we to think of ourselves? Paul goes on, think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So think of yourself with sober judgment. Be objective. Try to see yourself from God's point of view. Well, that's certainly easier to say than it is to do, isn't it? Paul goes on, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Another translation puts it, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I don't know about you, but for me, this is a puzzling phrase. I was actually heartened to find that there are a lot of commentators who say, this is a puzzling phrase. But it's also quite an important phrase, and so a puzzling thing and an important thing means that there's a whole bunch of interpretations. And that should come as no surprise. Both the words measure and faith are pretty common in the New Testament, and they can each have several different meanings. One of the most common interpretations is a sound judgment comes in proportion to the degree of our faith. Another way of saying that is, the stronger your faith, the more rightly you will think about yourself. That kind of gets us where we want to go, thinking rightly about ourselves. But there's a problem. It also implies that a Christian with more faith is to think of himself more highly than he thinks of his brother who has a smaller quantity of faith. That would clearly go against Paul's call to unity that we'll see later in this passage and elsewhere in Scripture. It's also clearly against Paul's admonition to the Philippians to regard others as more important than yourself. There's another interpretation, the one I kind of landed on that I like, at least for right now. And it says that the word faith, referenced here, is the foundational faith that God gives to all believers. And that the word rendered measure should actually be translated as standard or the standard. But what is the standard? Well, put quite simply, it's Jesus Christ. The important thing about faith, you see, is not the believer, but rather the object of the faith, the one that is believed in. And our faith is in Jesus Christ. Jesus, then, you see, is the true standard. He is what we measure ourselves against, what we make evaluations and compare to, and indeed, not only for ourselves, but for everyone else as well. Now, when we measure and compare, when we graph out data, scale is everything, right? You can change the interpretation of a bunch of data based on how it's presented, the scale of the graph. If we measure ourselves only against others, or even just against ourselves, that graph is going to have a pretty narrow scale, but the points are going to be far apart. We're going to be able to see the difference quite clearly, and that can lead us to either thinking too highly of ourselves or too lowly. But when we do it right, when we include Christ, then the scale increases infinitely, because Jesus is so much farther above us. And so our differences that we see when we compare ourselves one with another, they become so infinitesimally small, we can't even distinguish them, because we're all down here, and God, Jesus Christ, is way up here. Scale matters. When we measure ourselves and others by the standard that God has given us in our faith, then and only then will we make sober and true evaluations of ourselves. Now consider this. When Christ is your standard of measurement, you cannot think of yourself more highly than you should. And you know that annoying tendency that we all have to raise ourselves by comparing ourselves to others? You know, if Christ is our standard, that tendency is going to go away. You cannot pride yourself on being more gifted than another believer when Christ is the standard. The key, then, to thinking rightly about ourselves is a clear focus on Christ. So how are you thinking about yourself today? Too high? Too low? Who are you focused on, yourself or on Jesus? Once we're thinking rightly about ourselves, then it becomes possible to think rightly about our sisters and brothers in Christ. In verses 4 and 5, Paul gives us a brilliant illustration based on human anatomy. Let's turn now to thinking right about other believers and pick up in verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. When we think rightly about ourselves with Christ as that standard, then we can think accurately about others, about the body of Christ. We see here three characteristics of the body. There's unity, there's diversity, and there's mutuality. We're united in Christ when we trust Him for salvation. At that point, we're all given the same root DNA, and that's Jesus Christ. As members of His body, we share the same nature. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Our spiritual life comes from the same source. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Our unity was the subject of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, where He asked the Father that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may be one, just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity. When we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, there's unity at that level of commitment. At the same time, though, there is diversity at the level of service. We are all unique. No two of us are alike. It's not random chance that you are who you are. God's creative finger has painted each of us with a combination of color and tone and hue and brightness that is replicated in no one else. Truly, God's glory is revealed in the diversity of his people. A practical effect of this is, as we measure ourselves by the standard of Christ, we can be our genuine selves. We're free from peer pressure to conform. Remember verse 2? Do not be conformed to the world. Within the body of Christ, we can and should maximize our uniqueness. But let's think of this the other way around, and we'll see a corollary. We not only need to be ourselves, we need to allow others the freedom to be themselves. Not pressuring anyone to dress a certain way or respond in worship a certain way or fill in the blank. You all get the idea. Now, when the Holy Spirit is working in a church, there will be unity of corporate response and individual commitment. And also, there will be individual diversity of people and of ministry and of function within the body. The third characteristic we find here is mutuality. We are members one of another. 1 Corinthians 12 is another passage in which Paul uses the human body as an illustration of the church. Here, he emphasizes this mutuality by pointing out that when one member rejoices, the other members rejoice. And when one member hurts, the others hurt. We've had some great examples of exactly this happening within our own body within the past few months, haven't we? Each of us belongs to the others. Each of us needs the others. There should be no lone rangers in the church. Now, if you're in the church, but you're still living on an island, if you're neglecting getting together with other believers, you're missing out on the blessings God intends for you to have. You're stunting your own spiritual growth. Now, as bad as that sounds, it's actually worse. You're depriving your brothers and sisters in Christ of being blessed by you and through you. Remember, you are God's unique creation, especially designed to serve and to minister to and to bless your fellow members of the body of Christ. In his book on Galatians, Tim Keller, that would be the pastor Tim Keller, not the mayor Tim Keller, Tim makes the point that we serve God because we are all in as our response to his love. All in. I like that. That sounds a lot like presenting ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. We respond to God, to his love for us through service, and not for what we can get from him, because he's already given us everything. To the world, religion is about what you can get from God. Christianity is about what God has already done for you. Keller goes on to say that we serve other believers not for what we can get from them, but rather for who they are. Children of God, made in his image. This is an amazingly beautiful concept. Here we have those who offer themselves as living sacrifices, recognizing that that's their only logical, reasonable, loving response to what God has done. And then they're able to think rightly about themselves, not thinking too highly nor too lowly, measuring themselves by the standard that God has given them in their faith, and that in turn allows them to think rightly about their brothers and sisters in Christ. And in that right thinking, realize, hey, I don't exist for myself. I exist for God's glory and to be useful in His kingdom. Who do you exist for? Well, it's time now for us to look at thinking rightly about spiritual gifts. Pick up in verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, if we're going to think rightly about spiritual gifts, we need to be aware of some simple truths. We need to be aware that we all have gifts which are just as unique as we are. Many may have the gift of teaching, but that gift will be expressed differently for each one. The results will be different in each case. Gifts are not a means to catalog or categorize people. Our gifts do not define us. They're simply ways for us to serve the kingdom and others. Another simple truth: the lists of gifts in Scripture are representative, not exhaustive. This list here in Romans doesn't match the one that's given in 1 Corinthians 12, or the one that's given in Ephesians 4, or the gifts that Peter talks about in his first epistle. There's overlap, sure, but there's also uniqueness in each of those lists. And that, when you stop and think about it, we really don't want to limit God, do we? See, God is perfectly capable of mixing and matching and combining gifts in ways that fall outside of any list that we can come up with, and certainly outside of any gifting matrix that you've ever seen. Remember, we are all unique, and our gifting is designed by God specifically and individually for us. So whatever gift you have, remember this: God measured it out just for you. You'll never know the full potential of your gifting if you're not living out Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, you can attempt to serve God without being totally committed to Him, and you may feel really good about doing it. Other people may tell you what a great job you're doing. Good can even be accomplished, can come out of your efforts, but it won't be to the full extent that God intended. You won't be blessed in the way that He desires for you to be blessed. Another simple truth: no gift should be sought after. Our gifts have been tailor-made by God to suit us. And if that's so, then doesn't it make sense? Does it make sense for us to seek something else? What makes us think we know better than the Lord to desire something other than what He has already given? He's already given you His best, specifically designed for you. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31 would seem to contradict this. That verse reads, "Earnestly desire the greater gifts." But I don't think, if you take it in context, that it actually does counteract this idea that no gift should be sought after, especially when you consider what the Corinthians were doing with spiritual gifts at the time. In fact, Paul wrote that letter to correct them, to bring their behavior back in line. And I'd be happy to talk with you further about that. We just don't have time to go into that more here. But no gift should be sought after. Gifts are given to be used. No gift should be left unused. There are two reasons God gives us spiritual gifts. First, for His glory and the advancement of His kingdom. And second, for the benefit of the body of believers. You mean God didn't give me that spiritual gift for my own benefit? No, He did. Now, in thinking about this, it helps me to consider stewardship. We are stewards of all that God gives us, everything. And stewardship, when we, you know, just think of it, we commonly think of material things, right? Or like money and possessions, or time, or our talents. And we're right to think of those things. But we are also stewards of the spiritual gifts that God has given us. And the question we should be asking, am I taking good care of my spiritual gifts? Am I exercising them? Or are they just wasting away in some dark corner of my soul? There's a corporate aspect to this as well. Are we, the church, are we enabling and facilitating the employment of everyone's gifts within the body, within our community? Are we doing it as God would desire for us to? Now, as we look at all these lists of different gifts, some people have counted and come up with, oh, there are 15 spiritual gifts, and another comes up and says, no, there's 19. I don't think we can count them all. But we can categorize them. They broadly fall into three different categories. There are the gifts of signs. There are the gifts of service. There are the gifts of speaking. And Peter, in his first epistle, clearly identifies speaking gifts and service gifts. But this third category, the gifting of signs, which includes miracles and healing and speaking and interpreting tongues, the purpose of these signs was to authenticate the teaching of the apostles during the establishment of the church. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul specifically identifies sign gifts as belonging to apostles. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, God also testifying with them, and them being those who heard firsthand the words of Christ, i.e. the apostles, God testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. And we also see in Mark 16, verse 20, and they again being the disciples, the apostles, went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So we clearly see that the apostles received miraculous gifts, these sign gifts, so that people would know that they were from God, authenticating both the message of the gospel and those bringing the message. But these sign gifts appear to be temporary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul lists some of the sign gifts. And he wrote that letter in about 54 AD. The letter to the Romans was written about 4 years later in 58 AD. But we should note that in Romans, that list does not mention any of the sign gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, written around 63 AD, Paul again writes about the spiritual gifts without mentioning any of the sign gifts. And then in Peter's first epistle, he does not mention sign gifts, but he does talk about the gifts of serving and the gifts of speaking. And that was written about 66 AD. So if we put this all on a timeline, the New Testament timeline would reveal a diminishing use of the sign gifts, suggesting that they passed away with the apostles. And that leaves us with still a pretty good list of edifying spiritual gifts related to speaking and serving. Peter talked about those in his first epistle in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Well, let's look briefly at the gifts that Paul lists for us. There are seven of them. And the first one is prophecy. Put simply, for us today, this is primarily preaching. This is proclaiming God's word in a manner that convicts, edifies, and encourages those who hear it. This is to be done in proportion to our faith or in accordance with the standard of our faith. The proclamation is to be consistent then with God's word. Those who prophesy, those who preach, must hold themselves to God's standard, and those who hear must be discerning in order to verify that what they hear is actually in accordance with God's word. The next gift is the gift of serving. Immediately brings to mind the deacons in Acts chapter 6. However, this word service or serving occurs a whole bunch of times in the New Testament, and it can cover a range from official offices like deacon or to someone who's just stepping into the gap to fill a need. Whether it's official or unofficial, whether it's public or non-public, if you have the gift of serving, your church body needs you to serve. And we can see it covers a wide range of activities. Then comes the gift of teaching, which refers to systematic training. Prophecy or preaching is a proclamation of God's word that is not intended to be repeated to the same audience. Teaching is an ongoing process of leading others to a greater understanding of God's word. Next on the list is exhortation. To exhort means to encourage, to strengthen, to advise, or to comfort. And the gift of exhortation is the ministry of challenging God's people to act consistently within his will. Those with the gift of giving are instructed to do so with liberality or generosity. It can also mean, though, single-mindedness or simplicity. Thus, the gift of giving is to be expressed without ulterior motives, with the single purpose of honoring God. There is no thought of repayment or recognition. All of us should be giving to the Lord's work and meeting needs. But some folks are just uniquely gifted by God to give sacrificially, to give abundantly, and to give cheerfully. Leading is to manage, to oversee, to be in charge. It involves a multiple skill set of organizing, administration, motivation, getting people to accomplish a task. You see, God designed the church to have leaders. We need administrators who can keep things on course, operating with wisdom and efficiency, and above all, with humility. Now, this last gift in Paul's list is mercy. And mercy is a lot like serving. It covers a very wide range. Showing mercy is having pity and compassion toward people in misery, the poor, the downtrodden, the imprisoned, and others who are faced with hardships. People with this gift have a passion in their hearts for destitute people. Jesus is our supreme model for showing mercy. In Luke chapter 4, verse 8, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." Paul exhorts those with the gift of showing mercy to do it with an attitude of cheerfulness. Proverbs 14, verse 21 confirms that attitude. "Happy is he who is gracious or merciful to the poor." All of us should be showing mercy. Some of us are just specially gifted to do so. Well, that's a kind of general list. It's a pretty good list. But Paul doesn't give us a whole lot of definition or a lot of details. And so that leaves a lot that we could say about these gifts. We could spend hours going through just this list. But I think he was intentionally kind of vague, because he wasn't wanting us to focus necessarily on those specific gifts. You see, the issue really isn't what your gift is. The issue is what you do with that gift. And if you look back, that's what Paul was doing with each of those gifts. If your gift is exhorting, exhort. If your gift is teaching, teach. Right through the list. Another thing to note about that list, it basically covers the needs of the church. It basically covers outreach to our community. And if you stop and think for a minute, just imagine for a minute what the church could be if everyone was all in, if everyone was fully exercising their spiritual gifts. Imagine what we could be. So how's your thinking today? Are you thinking rightly about yourself according to the standard of Christ? Or are you maybe thinking too highly of yourself, comparing yourself only to others so that you look good in your own eyes? If that's the case, brother, sister, look to Jesus, the one who said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor in spirit, that's the humble. That's the ones who think rightly about themselves. And what did he say about them? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you thinking rightly about other believers? Are you participating in the unity of the body? Are you freely maximizing your uniqueness? Are you enjoying the mutuality of belonging one to another. Are you thinking rightly about your spiritual gifts? Are you using them? If not, why not? Why not? Would you stand and let's close in prayer? Heavenly Father, it is hard for us to comprehend how you can know us so well so that you can design gifting for us so that we can serve in your kingdom. But oh God, it's an even greater mystery that knowing us so well, you can still choose to love us and bring us into your family. Thank you for your word in this letter to the Romans. It's only by your grace that we can think rightly. Help us day by day. Help us, Lord, hour by hour to think rightly so that we might serve you and our brothers and sisters in Christ and bring honor and glory to his name alone. It's in Jesus' name that we come before you and pray. And in his name we say, amen. It's great to worship with you today. Have a blessed week.